Well, here we are in the Trivium Pursuit recording studio, which also doubles as our furnace room.
Here's the furnace. Here's our one light bulb.
Here's the weightlifting set. In the scriptures, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The purpose of this tape is to introduce to people a different way of singing in the worship of God, something which is not commonly done today. Commonly today, people sing uninspired, that is, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, uninspired songs in worship out of hymn books with an organ accompanying, or a piano, or both, and sometimes other instruments as well. And I often speak to people about what the practice of the church was in the early centuries and all the way through medieval times, and in many churches up through modern times, and that is to sing the psalms of the scripture, a cappella. A cappella is Latin for "as in the chapel or church." You would sing as in the church, because in the church they had no musical instruments other than the voice and the harp. The songs that they would sing in the early church would be probably from the Septuagint version of the Psalms, which is a literal translation of the Hebrew Psalms. And the rhyming in Hebrew Psalms is not a rhyming to the ear of similar sound, but a rhyming to the mind of similar thoughts. It's sometimes called Hebrew parallelism, where the same thought would be repeated, not the same sound, but the same thought. And they weren't particular about the length of a line. They would chant the psalms, and the rhyming would be a mental rhyming rather than simply a rhyming in sound. Let me give you an example. In the book of Psalms, the second psalm, we sing it like this. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that..." put their trust in him. Now, we don't know that that's exactly how they chanted the psalms in the Old Testament times, or in the first century, or in the early year centuries of the Christian assemblies. We do know that they chanted them. And we have down to our day a practice called the Gregorian chant, which may have remnants of the original way of how they chanted. In most hymn books today, the psalms, if they are used at all, are usually part of a responsive reading in the back. Now, there are a few songs which are based upon scriptural psalms, and we'll mention a couple probably as we go through. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 read, "By him," meaning the Lord Jesus, "therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate or share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So these two verses mention three New Testament sacrifices: giving the fruit of our lips, thanks to God's name in praise, and doing good and sharing. Psalm number 73. This is a psalm that talks about how the Lord is in everything, and how we might look at things the wrong way and misunderstand. By the way, you're stuck with my voice. I'm not the greatest singer, but Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly, concerning oppression they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought down into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Now, to most ears, you may not detect any difference in the way that I sing these psalms or chanted them, but I've used three different methods of chanting already. One method, the one that I just used, is the one where it's more like just talking. There is some intonation, and you do move up and down a scale, but it's largely just talking. Did you hear that creak? Someone's walking in the floor above us. Another one is where you sing a long tone, an intonation. It's called the recitation, and at the end is an intonation. At the beginning you recite and you go on and on at like a monotone, and at the end you vary your voice. And then a third method, which I've developed myself, is one where you go through the English language and you mark the emphasized words in normal English speech, and there's where you change or add the intonation. And that third method often adds more interest and is able to bring accentuation, normal accentuation of English, into the psalm itself. Remember that the purpose of singing these psalms is to put the word of Christ in you. All these psalms were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Psalm 89 is one that follows the long recitation and then an intonation at the end. It'll be obvious as I sing it. Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. All right, now, Psalm number 100. Many people are familiar with the metrical psalms. These are the psalms, it goes back to the time of John Calvin in the Reformation in Geneva, Switzerland. Well, it wasn't Switzerland then. In the city of Geneva, at the time of the Reformation, he introduced psalmody, and in fact, the Geneva Psalter had this particular tune, and this for Psalm 100, and this is the old Scottish version of Psalm 100, and you'll recognize the tune. It goes like this: All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. O enter then his gates with joy, within his courts his praise proclaim. Let thankful songs your tongues employ. O bless and magnify his name. Because the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. All right, that's Old Hundred, they call it. And that's a metrical psalm. Well, what about metrical psalms? Is anything wrong with that? Well, it's better than no psalms at all. For some reason, in Western culture, they feel the necessity of taking the psalms and the cutting them up into little pieces and changing the words and rearranging them and making them fit into meter and making them rhyme at the end of the line and fit into this rigid structure of our kind of a lyrical song that we have today. However, we already know that the Hebrews chanted them and had no difficulty with it at all. In fact, Hebrew culture, even though it had been in contact with this other kind of singing, did not adopt it. But we, in the problem with the hymns and these kind of songs, in my mind, is that they're actually more like hymns based on psalms than they are really psalms. They do rearrange things. They do try to make the psalms fit into this mold. Whereas when you chant, you just take a relatively free translation of the scripture and you sing what God said instead of trying to make God fit into your mold for singing. Miles Coverdale, who was one of the first to, in fact, he was the first to completely compile translations of the scripture into an English, a modern English Bible. Before him there was Wycliffe, but that was old English. Miles Coverdale put together an English Bible, the first one to put together an English Bible. And he had in it a translation of the Psalms, and he himself revised that translation in a translation that was called the Great Bible, also called Cranmer's Bible. And that version of the Psalter is what is contained in, even up to today, the English Book of Common Prayer. And they chant Miles Coverdale's translation of the Psalms. In fact, the Anglican Church still chants the Psalms. And even in Presbyterian churches, old Presbyterian churches, back all the way back to the time of Calvin, sang Psalms. And even those Presbyterian churches that held to that tradition are returning to the chanting of Psalms as well. As a matter of fact, many of our modern hymns are actually based on old chants. For example, we have a song that goes like this. It's usually sung around the end of the year, and it's called O Come Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel. Now that is an old chant, and they turned it into a modern song. Well, actually, I think that you can reverse that process. Instead of taking an old chant and turning it into a song, you could take a song and turn it into a chant. Now, I don't actually know. Perhaps Old Hundred, the tune for Old Hundred, is an old chant. But I'm taking it and turning it back into a chant. Take Psalm 100, and we could chant just as much as we sang it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. See, it'll work. Psalm 119 is a long psalm. I'm just going to do the first section of it. It's divided into sections after the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first section entitled Aleph. It's called that because Psalm 119 was constructed like an alphabetical psalm. The first letter of every line, and there are eight lines in each section, of every line in each section starts with that letter. For example, Aleph. In the Hebrew, every verse begins with the letter Aleph. In the second section, every verse begins with the letter Bet. So even the Hebrews did a little bit of that kind of thing, making it fit a form. In this case, the form of each verse starting with a particular letter. Not much, but a little bit. Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Psalm number 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever, as the mountains around about Jerusalem. So the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. It's one of the questions that, or one of the statements that people often make after we explain that we sing the Psalms of Scripture, is that, you believe that you need to throw out all the pianos and not sing any of the hymns? What do? Just sit around just reading the Bible and singing psalms and you don't do anything else? What's the matter with you? No, that isn't what we believe at all. All my kids take piano lessons. And, I play a guitar. My wife plays the flute. And I fool around with a banjo and a mandolin. And my wife also plays the... call it an instrument, dulcimer, and we sing other songs, or some other songs, or some other religious songs we like. Oh, one of my very favorites is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, or Everybody Loves Amazing Grace, and Festa Berg, I mentioned that earlier, Mighty Fortress Is My God, that's a very nice song. But we, our own personal conviction is that is not appointed by God for his worship. But you can sing any song. You can sing, not just any song, but Oh Susanna, it's kind of a foolish little song. I don't know if there's any surreptitious meaning to it. I always thought it was a rather innocent song. Things like that, just old country tunes. We don't see any particular problem with that. We wouldn't introduce them into the worship of God either. It is not a simple, or is not as simple an issue as many people seem to present it as. And yet again, it's a much more simple issue than some people want to present it. Of course, if the Psalms are not exposited, so that the meaning of these Psalms becomes plain to those who sing them, we can see how the force and the usefulness of these Psalms may be reduced. Now let us look at the passage in the book of Ephesians. I have to turn to it. It's Ephesians chapter 5. And I can't remember the verse right now. I think it's 519, but I'm not positive. 519. All right. Well, I was close. 518. Let's go back to 517. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I could, if I wanted to take the time, go through a number of passages of Scripture to show you that this is the dilemma, you might say, that the Christian, the person, is under conscience before God. Before God, we understand that that which is without faith is sin, such that if, that's in a Romans, I think Romans 14. If we proceed without a knowledge and understanding of what God commands, in other words, we're proceeding out of ignorance and not out of faith in God's word, that's sin. Again, in the book of James, it tells us that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I don't know if I quoted that exactly right, but the idea is, if you know what God does command and you don't do it, it's sin. So if you don't know what to do, and you go ahead and do something, that's sin. And if you do know what to do and don't do that thing, that's sin. Well, you can immediately say that there's a way out of this. Just remain ignorant. You don't know, so you don't do anything. No, that's where verses like this come in. It says, wherefore, this is a command, it's in the imperative, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So you're caught between three horns of a dilemma, you might say, instead of two. The one horn says, if you don't know what to do, don't do anything. And I'll give you a pointed example of that in a little bit. On the other hand, if you know what to do and you don't do it, that is wrong. And then right in the middle, if you don't know what to do, and you can't do anything, you're commanded to find out what it is you're supposed to do. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's contrasting being drunk with wine with being filled with the Spirit. Now the pointed example is in the book of Leviticus, where Nadab, I believe it's Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire of incense before the Lord. And if you study the sacrifices, you'll understand that this is the incense of praise, which is being offered before God. And they mixed this incense of praise contrary to the commandment of God. God says, you will do it thus and so. Well, they did it thus and so, and a little bit more, or a little bit less, or something else. They altered things. They did not offer the incense which God had commanded according to the prescription which God had given. And so And so fire came out from the altar of God and devoured Nadab and Abihu. What was their crime? Well, they knew what to do, the commandment of God, as to how to mix that incense, but they didn't do it according to his commandment. Or if you want to look at it the other way, you could say, well, they didn't know whether God would accept this other incense that they mixed up. Well, yes, they did, because God told them what he wanted, and they didn't give him what the Lord wanted. Now, that was Nadab and Abihu. Now we go to Eleazar and Ithamar immediately thereafter. Oh, by the way, in between, after the incident of Nadab and Abihu being struck dead for offering up the sacrifice of the incense of praise, not according to the commandment of God, Moses gave commandment that no one was to drink strong wine, meaning fermented wine, before they enter into the worship of God. And that, I believe, is the allusion of our passage here, when it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, which is exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. They apparently were drunk with wine, which caused them to go into excess and beyond the commandment and offer an incense of the sacrifice of praise to God beyond what God had commanded. Well, after that, Eleazar and Ithamar, they are in a position where they are supposed to be offering a sacrifice, and they don't do it. I don't have my Old Testament before me right now, or I'd look up the exact words, but the thrust of it is, they say to Moses, well, we didn't know whether or not this was acceptable to God. At this particular time, in the context, I think it throws across it the idea that because our brothers were just struck dead, we don't know if God will accept our offerings. They knew the commandment, but they had in their mind and conscience some reservation as to whether this was acceptable to God. When Moses heard, Moses was at first very angry when they didn't make the offering, but when he heard what they said in response, well, he was satisfied. His anger was allayed, and he drew back. They did the right thing. Whereas Nadab and Abihu moved forward not knowing that this was acceptable. In fact, they should have known it wasn't, because God had not commanded it. And in the worship, the precise worship of God in its sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, I might add, in the New Testament, the Holy of Holies is the assembly of the saints. In the worship of God, you do it according to his commandment, because this, in a way, portrays the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the only way unto God is through Christ. The only way unto God is by the way which he lays forth. The only proper way to approach God is the way which God declares. And so, as I said, Moses was then satisfied with what they said, both Nadab and Abihu, but Eleazar and Ithamar, because Eleazar and Ithamar said, we don't know what God's commandment is. We're not sure. We are not sure that God will accept this. Well, at that point, you are justified in not offering what you may otherwise think might be acceptable, because you're not sure that God will accept it. Would to God that more people who were professed Christians in their worship would refrain from doing many things which I think in their good consciences they should wonder whether or not this is truly acceptable to God. That's my opinion. Anyways, it says here, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. And it does say speaking. That, in combination with Colossians versus singing, I combine the two, and I get the idea of chanting. That was their practice. And if you speak it and sing it, that's just what chanting is. It's sort of a speech song. They call it a plain song in some books. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I says, well, what do you know? It says your psalms. So we ought to sing psalms. Yeah, right. But then it says hymns. Well, don't we have lots of hymns that people have written? And then spiritual songs. We've got lots of spiritual songs that people have written. We're supposed to sing with those too. Well, if Paul had wrote that, these words, in our day, with what we have about, with no other context, I'd say, yeah, that must be what it means. Unfortunately, he wrote that in the first century, where those expressions had specific meaning in their context. And I believe that the word psalms and hymns and songs refer to the book which we call the Book of Psalms. And it would be a large argument to develop that at this point. Understandably, in the 20th century, those words mean something different. They've come to mean something different. But in the first century, if you took the Book of Psalms and looked at all the titles, you will find some are called psalms, some are called hymns, some are called songs, some are called psalms and songs, some are called psalms and hymns, some are called hymns and songs. There's even a couple called a psalm and a hymn and a song. And there's a few other names in the title too. If you look at Colossians and Ephesians and combine the other words that are used to describe the psalms, you'll find that all the words in the Book of Psalms, which are used to describe the book itself, are used in Ephesians and Colossians to describe what you're supposed to do in your singing. That combined with the fact that all the history that we have, accurate knowledge of what happened in the early centuries, they did sing just the psalms. Among the Greek-speaking, they sang out of the Septuagint version of the Psalms. Now, some have contested that. They've come up with a couple of passages right in the Scriptures, which they say must have been hymns that they wrote and sang. And I can address that issue in a number of ways. One is to say, well, yeah, that may be true, but then it is Scripture. You read it right there in the Scriptures. If you wanted to sing those passages of Scripture, I wouldn't have any particular problem. They are just as much the words of Christ. In fact, if you wanted to sing the New Testament, I wouldn't have any particular problem, I suppose. You might have difficulty doing it, however, but the Book of Psalms is constructed just for singing, and everything is there. I have a New Testament which I went through and wrote in all the places where it quotes the Psalms. And then I have a Book of Psalter where I wrote all the places where it is quoted in the New Testament. Almost every psalm is quoted or directly referred to in the New Testament. Remember, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The word of Christ will dwell in you richly. Psalm 22 is a good example of that. Those are the words of Christ quoted right on the cross. Psalm 22. I think I skipped over that one earlier. Let me give you just a little bit of how I sing that, or chant that. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so if you sing the Psalms of Scripture, you will be letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and you will be teaching and admonishing one another with the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which they in the Old Testament synagogue and in the early Christian church used for those very purposes. Certainly that practice cannot be said to be wrong. Now, there are some who believe that not just in their ordinary life, they have liberty to use all kinds of instruments and song and dance and instrumental things and so forth, but they believe that in the worship of God, they have that liberty as well, and they introduce all manner of things. And they'll quote things like, well, Psalm 150, which is the next one I have to sing, the last song, which goes like this. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now, all these instruments mentioned right there in the psalm itself, what's commanding you to use these instruments? Surely you could use instruments in the worship of God. Well, it's interesting that it says it right there, and yet in the synagogues and in the early church, they sang that very song and refused to have any musical instruments whatsoever in the worship of God. In the synagogue and in the church, and you say, well, maybe this is just referring to the temple worship, and then they misapplied it. Well, actually, if we go into a careful study of that, I believe I can demonstrate that there is no evidence that they ever used these musical instruments in the way that you're proposing, and that you're misunderstanding what this psalm is talking about. That's a much larger issue. My point was, certainly what we're talking about doing, chanting the Psalms of Scripture, there are many benefits to it. And you can't say it is wrong. You may say you have liberty beyond that to do something else, but you can't say, at least we don't think you can say, that this is wrong, what we do do. We hold this as a minimum. This we know. We know this is acceptable to God. Whether some of these other things are acceptable to God, we have reservations. Like Eleazar and Ithamar. We don't know that that's right. We have reasons to believe that it isn't. And I'm not even going to begin on this tape to go into that, because that was not my point. My point was to introduce the chanting of Psalms. I think it's very profitable for the memorization of Scripture, building up your own understanding and your emotional base, because the Psalms are full of emotions, the proper emotional base to have. Instead of some of the emotional base, which I believe is promoted in the modern hymns, which I believe is off the base of Scripture. It is not properly set on the proper foundation. The memorization of Scriptures, doing this in family worship, learning the Scriptures, you can knock off 150 chapters of the Bible and know them word for word, word perfect, in a rather short compass of time. You set all these to the chant and begin to sing them. And certainly, if you do believe you have liberty to do some of these other things, do you have liberty not to do this? I think it commands us to do it. It does say, sing and speak the Psalms. And I haven't found anyone that contests that that does refer to the biblical Psalms. The question is whether the other things do. Our purpose of our tape is to promote the singing of the Psalms. In examining the Word, we're convinced that what we do is acceptable to God. If there's something more that we should be doing that we're leaving out, we pray the Lord would show us, open it up to us, reveal it to us, that we might do that as well if He would have us do it. But at this time, we all walk on what you might call a minimum standard. What we know is acceptable to God. Like Eleazar and Ithamar, we have serious reservations about the practice of the uninspired hymnody and the introduction of instruments into worship. And certainly, if you were to take a poll of Christians through the ages, we'd be in the majority. I'm talking about evangelical Christians. We would be in the majority. But in our present age, we're definitely in the minority. And maybe that speaks something of our age more than it does about our own personal practice. Now, after anybody who's purchased this tape,